My name is Karen Granberg Michelson, and this morning we're going to look at King David of Israel. Yesterday, for the people that were here, we were looking at Ruth, and today we're going to look at her descendant, King David. And one of the major themes I wish to lift up this morning is that our sins are forgiven. And we see this all through Scripture. But I think when we look at the events of King David in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, we see behavior that is so incredibly corrupt that it is shocking to realize that David remained God's faithful servant, that God forgave him and redeemed him and lifted him up. So that will be the theme we're exploring. We will also use Psalm 32, which is ascribed to David, and I wonder if someone would read the entire Psalm 32 at this time in a very clear voice.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee. At a time of distress in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Many are the pangs of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Thank you. I would like to look at Psalm 32 first and separately from 2 Samuel 11 and 12 because I feel there is a good opportunity for us to personalize Psalm 32 and think about our own situation. Hopefully, when we move into 2 Samuel, you will see why I'm trying to set the stage as I am and what messages I hope we can glean from combining these two texts. First of all, Psalm 32 is a very graphic description of the physical, emotional, and spiritual cost of not declaring our sin. It talks about the body wasting away, groaning, strength drying up, and on and on. When its author, King David, chooses to acknowledge his sin, there is a whole new freedom. Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. It is this unconfessed guilt that often eats away at our lives, just as cancer does. We cannot stress enough the truth of David's confession in Psalm 32 and the insight that he gleaned from living both an unconfessed life and a confessed life. As a student and practitioner of integrated health care during the past 8 years, I have learned firsthand of the ways in which body and soul are connected. If we have offended our conscience and cannot face the truth, our bodies often pay the price through physical illness and even mental illness. When I say that I have worked with integrated health care, I mean that I have worked in a clinic where chaplains and nurses and doctors have worked as a team with our clients. And each illness has been treated with this holistic perspective, and we have found 9 out of 10 that there are emotional and spiritual reasons underlying the illnesses that we treat, with the exception of breaking one's arm or, you know, some auto accident that's not caused by alcohol and things of this nature, inherited disease. Many of us would rather suffer physically or even mentally than to search within ourselves for some of the possible roots of our trouble. In David's case, as we will read in 2 Samuel, there was clearly defined wrongdoing which needed to be acknowledged and repented from. Today, it is not always that clear. We don't always find a direct correlation between sin and illness. We are likely to become ill from anxiety or too many stresses carried over too long a period of time without finding resolution. Stress and anxiety are not sinful, but these conditions reflect that all is not well within our hearts and minds. I want to restate that stress, feeling stressed or feeling anxious, are not sinful, but they reflect that things are not going really well within our hearts and sometimes even our minds. It can be very useful to dialogue with ourselves in times of illness about the stresses and the strains that we have recently been experiencing. How many of you have ever heard of the Lutheran pastor Granger Westberg? Well, this is the gentleman that I trained with. And at one point, I started a holistic health clinic in Washington, D.C. with a team of people in a church. And we learned to ask people what they'd been going through during the past 6 months of their lives. What life events have unfolded in the past 6 months of your life, let's say? And often, if people had been carrying a lot of a buildup of stressful situations, or even a death or a divorce or something very tragic, we would often see illness following on the heels. In my husband's family, we just lost our grandmother, and we learned through this that there's no good time to say goodbye to people you love. She was 87. She had 6 children, 20 grandchildren, and 17 great-grandchildren, and we were with her at her summer home, and the morning we left, she never woke up. Now, that's a dream death. I mean, she just peacefully left. But we learned that although we rejoice with her, we were sad, and her children, 3 out of 6 became very sick, and 2 of them hospitalized in the week after her death. Now, what does that tell us about grief and loss? And I really think that if we don't already, we have to take things like that very seriously. They can be very instructive. Sometimes we become aware of a lack of being true to ourselves and to our conscience, and that is making a contribution to our becoming ill. I don't want the focus of what I'm saying to be that if you are sick, look at yourself and try to see what your sins are so that you know why you're sick and can confess it and can get better. That is really not exactly what I'm trying to point up. I'm just saying stress and anxiety in themselves create illness. And when you look behind, why am I stressed? Why am I anxious? Sometimes there lies unreconciled relationships, people you haven't been speaking to for years, sisters or brothers you feel very alienated from. It's usually, if we really push it, there are relationships in which we're holding a grudge or, you know, not really dealing with a matter that really has to be dealt with. So also, I want to emphasize that there is systemic illness, which arises from hereditary weakness. We see this in families where several people have cancer from generation to generation to generation, and several other kinds of illnesses. But even in those families, one might ask, is there anything in the family way of acting and relating that creates more distress. In other words, some whole families have never found ways to communicate honestly anything that's going on within them. And we all know this. So although we aren't interested in laying guilt on ourselves, I think we can think more. Why are we sick sometimes? What's going on? I want to also say that sometimes in our modern age, we're exposed to toxic substances over long periods of time. And this is just an accident of life. We may work, you know, with asbestos or stuff like that and find ourselves getting black lung disease. And I'm not talking then about stress and illness. That, to me, is kind of a separate category. And then I think illness is a mystery at times. It just is by chance. Some people are sicker than other people, and even if they were up all night and for days and days searching their hearts, they really couldn't find some unresolved, you know, unrepentant situation. But if you can take the encouragement to be somewhat reflective on sickness without feeling guilty, I hope you will. Because more and more medical professionals are acknowledging the tremendous power that the mind and the human spirit have over the physical functions of our body and eventually of our mind. They are beginning to take these influences as seriously and as directly as King David did in the psalm that we just read. Now, if all this talk is new to you, you may want to get a little paperback by Norman Cousins, former editor of, what was it, Saturday Evening Post? What? Yeah, Saturday Review. All right, this man got a terminal illness, and he went the entire gamut of specialists, and nothing touched this illness. He just simply wasn't making any improvement, and he was slipping very fast. He finally decided to search a lot deeper within his soul. What could he do to get at what was, you know, making him so sick? I'm not sure of all the introspective reasons that he came up with, but he decided that laughter was very therapeutic. And he ended up watching, in the hospital, Marx Brothers movies over and over and over and just getting hysterical with laughter. And he found that his blood pressure went down, all his vital signs were improved. I mean, this is over several weeks. This was not a magical kind of thing. Also, he suggested to the doctors that they try massive doses of vitamin C. Take it for what you will. The doctors had tried everything else. They said, fine, we'll try vitamin C. So between vitamin C and a lot of releasing of certain things in him through all this laughter, the man just simply began to improve. And he's written several articles, some of them popularized in ladies' magazines like Family Circle or Woman's Day, you know, synopses of his book. So anyway, this book, My Incredible Self-Cure, may be interesting to you. Now, we're going to look right directly at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We don't have proof that David wrote Psalm 32 directly in response to what's going on in chapters 11 and 12, but it seems so likely to me that his experience of sin and confession and forgiveness could have given him the necessary insight to write as he did, that this is why I would like to connect these. Now, I will read as much as I can of this material. I think we have time. It's pretty long. Why don't you read along with me to yourselves? 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent his word this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." So in other words, his trick didn't work. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw him so he will be struck down and die." Okay, we're just going to skip several verses now, but what happened is in 24, "Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messengers, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And now let's have someone read 1:12, 1 to 25.
And the Lord said, Nathan and to David, he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him.
Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and you gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun."
Through 25.
Mm-hmm. Do you want someone else to read?
It doesn't make any difference. I can go on.
Okay, go ahead.
David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, a child that is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, The child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then the servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord.
I can still remember my reaction to this part of Scripture as a child. I don't think I was ever so shocked that God would choose a man like David to work with and that David would choose this behavior. It is a very shocking and graphic account of being lustful and greedy. He took a fancy to another man's wife. He got her pregnant. He tried to trick her husband into thinking that he was the true father, and when that didn't work, he had her husband killed. Then Nathan the prophet communicates God's judgment and displeasure to David, and through the use of the little parable, David is finally confronted by Nathan and forced to admit that he is just like the man in the story who stole the lamb. Nathan tells him that because of this confession, his own life will be spared, but that their innocent baby will die. The price of sin can be very costly. However, what happens next illustrates God's grace for even that terrible situation. First of all, Bathsheba remains David's wife, and they do have another child who happens to be Solomon, the great and wise king of Israel. I think it's also true that the other things that Nathan told David from the Lord about how, you know, his house would be filled with strife and those kinds of things, and his wives would be defiled. The more, you know, the further you go in 2 Samuel, you see these problems coexist with God's gracious forgiveness of David and Bathsheba and his granting them this beautiful son that it says the Lord loved, and Solomon becomes a wise and great king. I think that the dimensions of our sins are monstrous because God gave humanity such a high station. I'm quoting from a Lutheran, the back of a bulletin that went along with this text. If we were no more than complex arrangements of molecules, we would not be sinners at all. If our offenses are entirely those of horizontal interpersonal relationships, they may be judged by social norms only. But if we are children of God, belonging to God's household, under obligation to live the life of holiness in God's family, then our disobedience assumes colossal proportions. Guilt is humanity's basic plight, but forgiveness is our elemental need. It is one of the strange phenomena of our time that just when the writers of fiction, dramatists, and psychiatrists are speaking so frequently of the sense of guilt, the church is speaking less of confession and forgiveness than in the past. We speak of the gap between person to person, which needs to be bridged by reconciliation. We speak of the cleavage within people themselves, which needs healing by discovering identity. But the gap in the cleavage between us and God is more profound. Christ died to bridge them. He died to forgive sin. Once we move into a world of forgiveness as David did, we move into a world of gratitude, love, hope, joy, and peace. As we sense Christ's forgiveness and acceptance, we find many ways to serve gratefully and many ways to wash each other's feet. When I was thinking about these texts, I was thinking a lot about my own situation as a rather new parent and planning to be a parent again fairly soon. And I was thinking about how it just seems impossible to do the right thing all the time, even toward a two-year-old. I mean, let alone a teenager or a college student. So I was thinking a lot about guilt and about the need for forgiveness. So some of the rest of the remarks are kind of directed toward parenting and relationships with children. Who needs forgiveness more than parents? Parents usually intend the best toward their children, but failure is inevitable, whether through blatant sin of adultery, such as David, physical or mental abuse of our children, or even incest, or the more subtle sins of the psalmist who will not confess and becomes eaten up with guilt and remorse. In other words, as parents, we can even hurt our children by the fact that we ourselves aren't free to confess our sin and to move on and to be whole people. Children look to us as models. They need whole parents. This can be especially difficult for fathers because many fathers have been conditioned into trying to achieve a stature appropriate only to God, such as being all-wise or all-knowing or ever right in the eyes of their children. I'm not saying fathers want this burden, but a lot of the time, at least in the past, fathers have been a little bit saddled with, you know, trying to be the kind of the perfect model. No father or mother could meet this expectation. The best and the most appropriate gift we could offer our children would be the humble acknowledgement that we are not perfect, that we have all made serious mistakes, and that, like our children, we constantly need God's gracious forgiveness. But that because we sometimes do fully experience God's forgiveness, we have freedom to go on, live our lives, and be the best parents we can be. I can't think of a more encouraging message, at least for myself, because we can be assured of God's forgiveness. We don't have to assume the burden of trying to be the perfect parent or the perfect person or the perfect anything. Children critically need to sense our humanity and our peaceful acceptance of the fact that we are sinners who have failed, but who through forgiveness have new life and new opportunities. A friend of mine likes to say that the future is open, and it certainly is to God's forgiven people, children and parents alike. There are always the possibility for new beginnings. When we think about David and Bathsheba and what happened because of their sin, we see that first they suffered the tragedy of losing that little baby. But after they paid the price, if you will, the Lord gave them a new hope in Solomon. And it seems like the Lord blessed their life together after they were able to confess what they had done. With God, there are always new beginnings. Maybe you feel pretty good about yourself today. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just coming off a fight with somebody you love, your child or your wife or your friend. But whatever your situation or mine, we can take hope in this encouragement from Holy Scripture. As David was forgiven and cleansed, our sins are forgiven and cleansed. As David was made whole and given new life, we are made whole and given new life. Our future is open. We can go in peace to serve and love the Lord. I thought that we could sing number 309 and then we would have time for some discussion. Okay, I'm open to anything you might want to respond to. We're talking about a couple of themes, especially sin and forgiveness, but we were also talking about the effects of sin and lack of reconciliation on health. So wherever you would like to have some discussion, I'm open.
I wonder if you could explain the holistic movement to us, the word holistic and what it means and the sort of cultism that it's growing into.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's a very good question. Mm-hmm. There is a very large and heavily publicized, especially a couple years ago, holistic health movement, which originated in the West Coast, especially in California, which has sought new ways of approaching our health and our well-being. Unfortunately, some of the clinics or some of the clinicians involved in this movement are really open to any aspect of human experience, including weird religions that Christians can't recognize and some weird practices. When I'm talking about integrated health care, holistic health care, whole person health care, I'm talking about a parallel movement which came about in the church at about the same time all over the country, especially founded by Granger Westberg, the Lutheran pastor. And we simply are talking about family practice medical care, a family practice doctor in practice with an RN or a nurse practitioner and a pastoral counselor or chaplain. And we call it holistic, for lack of a better word, because we're trying to put the elements of body, soul, and spirit together in one setting. Sometimes we have looked at some alternative medical treatments, such as we're finding that the way people eat, nutrition, is a lot more important than most of us formerly thought. We're finding that physical exercise is a lot more important to the maintenance of health and healing than we formerly thought. Some people have found that acupuncture, which comes out of China, can be very useful in the treatment of certain forms of arthritis, for controlling pain in childbirth, and other forms of pain control. I do not consider acupuncture any form of occult or, you know, any kind of paramedical treatment like acupuncture does not fall in the same category as, let's say, goddess worship or something like that, to use a real extreme example. So when you hear holistic health, you really should ask exactly, in the setting you've heard it in, find out what exactly is it that they're trying to do when someone talks about they're into holistic health or whatever. But this team approach can be absolutely life-giving to people. And I could just give you case histories all the rest of the morning to show examples of folks that have really responded to being treated as a whole person and to being asked, well, how is your spiritual health? Do you have a belief system? Do you have faith? We don't, in our practice, try to convert people to Jesus Christ, because when people are sick, they're very weak and vulnerable, and we think they should make a sound decision for Christ on their own, if you know what I mean. We will certainly share our Christian convictions, but we're not trying to make converts. We're trying to deliver really good whole person care, and we will probe about whether they have a faith experience or whether they don't. You can also summarize that by saying whether people are saying yes or no to life, if you want to be quite simplistic.
Thank you for that.
Okay, pretty long answer. Thank you. How about other questions or comments?
Well, there's one thought that comes to me that came out of Genesis, when we studied Genesis, that coming back to David, we said, well, why did God, you know, why is Jesus a descendant of David? And the answer we came up with, and I think it's a good one, is the fact, and even today, is the fact that God didn't make a special person for this. He took what he had on earth, and he picked a person that was walking as we do, mm-hmm. just a normal person, mm-hmm. and we all sin. You go back to Adam and Eve and the sons, how horrible they were. Jacob is one of their big descendants, and yet he deceived all the way through. He was a stinker. And he did, and even Rebecca helped him. You know,
right.
Rebecca was not an angel. And so we are lucky that we have the covenant and that he can, you know, he does forgive us. And so when we know... thinking about myself now, thinking about, you know, you kind of know when you do something wrong, you think, oh, I just hope that person kind of forgets it, so tomorrow it'll be a new day, and I hope they forget it as well as I do. But when you have this uneasy feeling,
right.
then I think, oh, we better do something, mm-hmm. and I'm not good at confronting people. I would rather walk the other way. So that is one of my problems, is confronting the person, hey, you know, you bug me. I have trouble with that. I would rather be depressed and go, oh, well, I'll just leave you alone and I'll ignore you today.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate your very honest sharing, both the first part of what you said and the second. I think a lot of us can identify.
Don't you think the fact that these men in the Bible, the fact that they weren't perfect is help to us too, because if they were absolutely perfect, never sinned, we think, well, we could never do as they had done.
Absolutely. Oh, I think that we should be a lot more aware and thankful than we are that God gave us these people in Scripture with real detailed accounts of who they were, because, like you say, then we can have hope that, you know, there are no perfect people and that God is working with us right where we are, and that God wants us as children, even in the middle of behavior like David's in that particular.
I think you mentioned something about searching in yourself to find out what has happened in the last 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
Thawne. I find sometimes that something's bothering me and I'm not just sure what it is. Mm-hmm. Do you have any techniques for finding out?
Are you speaking about just kind of unease?
Yes,
or just feeling uptight or anxious and not really knowing why?
Yes.
So that's very difficult because we can put a lot of energy into trying to find out exactly why we're having those feelings, and sometimes it doesn't net, you know, specific. Well, the reason I feel this way is because I did this to so-and-so, or so-and-so did this to me. But I think there you can ask yourself some of these real simple questions like, you know, has anyone hurt me in the past week? Have I held on to something that was said to me? Or have I hurt someone this week or the past couple weeks? Or have I been having some dreams even or some really poor thoughts that show me that something is very unresolved? For example, I will occasionally dream about a person, a relative, with whom I just cannot seem to have a comfortable relationship no matter how I try. And whenever I get those dreams, I realize I'm still working on that. I may have to put up with being uptight because there aren't, you know, really magic cures, but I can at least bring it to light, you know, bring it to consciousness. That in itself can, if it doesn't completely take away the symptom of anxiety, it can provide a release because you know you've tried, if you know what I mean. You know you've tried to search your heart. And also, I think sometimes we can just pray, Lord, help me to see what's bothering me. Help me to understand what's going on and show me if there's something I can do to get through it, you know, make amends or whatever. So that's what I would suggest.
Thanks. Tom, you brought up dreams. I'm almost psychiatric nurse. So, you're talking about dreams. Why don't you talk a little bit more about that? How do you feel about dreams? That it's our subconscious mind telling us something? Should we listen to it or so on?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you talk a little bit about that?
Well, I'm increasingly very open and very interested in dreams. I don't spend a lot of time on it either with myself or my clients in counseling, but whenever a client tells me, last night I had this dream and X happened, my ears really prick up because I'm learning that I fully believe the Lord Spirit is at work in our dream life, and especially if we ask the Lord, show me what's going on in my life. Give me a dream, as they did often in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, you can't believe some of the direct connections that people get through their dreams, where they'll just almost see a picture of either the evil situation they find themselves in bondage to, or a hopeful symbol of what they could do to find resolution. Sometimes we find vocational leading in our dreams. You know, we find yearnings and longings that if we would listen. So, yeah, I think learning to listen to our dream language is, it's not the whole ball of wax, but it's very important. And there are a lot of fine books written by Christians on dreams. So I don't know what they have in this library or the bookstore, but you could check it out. Yeah.
Well, isn't it possible, though, to be misled by a dream?
Yes.
To put it in our biblical terms, Satan can direct dreams as well as God.
Yes.
And I think that we often see instances of people who claim that God told them something in a dream.
Yes.
And it works out to be just the wrong thing completely.
Yes.
So don't we have to be very careful in handling dream material?
We need a lot of discernment to handle our dreams, and it's probably best to either be working with some counselor or work with your pastor or your close Christian friend. You can bounce it off somebody. Say, well, I had this dream. This is my feeling of what it may mean. What's your feeling? Or, you know, if you feel comfortable. Yeah, I think we need some checks and balances because I think that the powers of evil are active, and sometimes our dreams are not, coming from, perhaps not coming from God's Spirit, but I guess I'm addressing a Christian audience. I'm feeling most folks here can probably believe that, if especially if you ask in faith, that your dreams may show you some very interesting things and some ways to proceed. Yes?
I'd like to encourage on that same line about the place the Word of God plays in our, in confirming to us. Hebrews 4:12 says that, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And as you said, if I've asked Him to search my heart, and I'm in scriptures daily and asking God to speak to me, the Word will jump out at us at times, and the Spirit of God will communicate to us that area that we need help in, or encouragement, or to confess, or repent, or counsel for directing our paths, and so on like that. And I found that the scriptures are something I can really stand on. I may have a dream that I have an indication, but I know the scriptures I can count on.
Yeah, that's also my experience. Appreciate your sharing that. Yes?
I have found in the past that if someone hurt me by saying something against me or whatever, that person, if you think of the name, it would make you a little angry. If you see the person, it would make you angry. I mean, it gets you like this. It might be a month later or a week later. But the statement, if you haven't forgot, you haven't forgiven. It's so important. That just sort of turned me around. It's so much easier now to forgive that person.
Right.
If I just hit forget it, cast it out of my mind,
right,
look at that person and say, hey, hello.
Yeah, it often takes a real act of discipline and a really turning away from our feelings of anger. Yeah.
Karen, does God always allow us to reap the cause effect of our sin? Or, for example, in this instance, David did, the child died, and there were certain other repercussions, but God didn't intervene. But there aren't there other instances in which God did intervene and not even allow the physical or social consequences of sin to be realized?
Yes, I think that it's absolutely true that it's a human way of thinking to say, you know, you get what you deserve, or an eye for an eye. You know, that's not the new message in Christ. So there are a lot of situations where we get away with murder, so to speak. But this just happened to be a very lucid example of, you know, sinning, being very blind to it, being confronted. And then my own belief anyway, that David learned partly through his body that, you know, he was becoming sick. In the psalm, he says he was wasting away. He was groaning. He didn't have any health. And it probably had to do with, if not this, another incident in his life where he was simply out of step. Any other questions or comments?
When this dear lady here spoke about being uneasy or disturbed, I've had that happen many times, and the last time was a very graphic one, about a month and a half ago. When I was having my morning devotions, and I was rejoicing in what the Lord had told me that morning, or had spoken through the Word, and I was praying, and all of a sudden it seemed that something just gripped me. I became so burdened that I almost felt sick. And I thought, what in the world is this? And I spoke to the Lord about it, and it seemed to me that somebody must have been in distress. Somebody near and dear to me, or someone that I should pray for. I never found out exactly. There wasn't any clear evidence, except that some weeks later, I did discover that there was a family very dear to me that was in distress.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Lord puts burdens on us
mm-hmm.
to pray for others. And I think that's often. I couldn't think of anything that had happened,
mm-hmm.
like you said.
With you, right.
In my immediate past.
Right.
But when I prayed, and I didn't know who I was praying for sure, but I said, Lord, you know who this is.
Mm-hmm.
If this is the case, then undertake for them. Show your glory through whatever you can do for them. And then make that to lose.
I really value your sharing that, because we didn't touch on that, but I think that as Christians, if we are connected to each other, we will have experiences like this. And I, too, have had an experience like that, especially with my younger sister, who's going through pretty severe anxiety and depression right now. Some days I just wake up and I just feel it on my chest. And then I find out through a letter or a phone call that she's really in bad shape, you know, just needing extra intercession and support. So it isn't always on our own behalf that we feel troubled. It very much, you know, it can be that we're troubled because for the sake of someone else. But since we're not saints, I think we should start by looking and seeing if things are okay with us to the best of our ability.
A friend of mine at home, she said she'll wake up in the middle of the night and a name will come to her,
mm-hmm.
and she will pray for this person.
Yes, I bet you many people could say yes. Yeah.
There's always this one question, you know, like some of the more charismatic churches, they said they talked about it, and I don't know, can you kind of talk a little bit more about that? I don't hear a voice.
I'm not sure exactly what you mean.
Well, they're charismatic people, you know. They talk to God, and He answers back, and all this kind of stuff.
You mean some charismatic people have said that God talks to them directly?
Or even speakers will say, oh, I talked to God, and God said this, and then I said that, and God said this.
Well, I haven't had that experience. I have had the experience of feeling through reading Scripture or through prayer. I sometimes have a feeling God has confirmed my thoughts or my feelings, but I never felt that the Lord has spoken to me directly out of a silence. Although I'm not very, I guess I'm open personally that these things can happen. The Lord seems to have spoken quite directly in Scripture, and so I guess depending on the person's walk, so to speak, if they say they heard the Lord, maybe they did.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, I wonder if they aren't using the word for thought. I mean, many of us get thought.
Yeah.
And
right.
I wonder if they aren't using the word talking.
Yeah, it's a language.
Or we use the word thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that it's a language thing as much as anything else, because a lot of charismatics that I have known, when they say the Lord told me this, mm-hmm. they just mean, as I thought it over, it was my opinion that the Lord said X. You know, and I myself, I'm always more comfortable when people say, well, this is what I thought I heard the Lord saying, you know.
Or I felt He walked with me today.
Yes.
I had a big problem, but I pulled through because He walked with me.
Yes, it seemed that He was totally present with me. Yeah, right.
It comes in the form of a knowing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Suddenly, you may have been praying for something, and then all of a sudden, you'll have the answer, and you know it, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
Yeah, it's a clarity.
That is, you're given a clarity. Mm-hmm. I really believe that.
Yeah, I do too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, any final comment or question? Yes.
What the lady said, you have to be careful, though. You can't limit the Lord. You can't just say that God only speaks in these ways, because
right.
we are speaking to people that have verbally spoken the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
This is real. I think that recognize the fact that the Lord does have he being sovereign.
Right.
Whatever way pleases Him. Not
right.
You know, the way we understand it.
Right. Yeah. I think you're right.
I have a comment.
Last comment.
I think it's very valuable. Some years ago, we went to a retreat center, and we had the privilege of sitting at the feet of a man who we had read his books for many years, and was an old-timer in the faith, and he gave a very good study. But the one thing I remember he said, and it's helped me so much, and I know it'll help all of you. He said, you know, he said, when I get up here and speak, I always go back to my room, and he said, I get this nudging, His name was DeVern Kronke. And he said, I get this nudging, DeVern, you told too much. You told too much of your personal life. You didn't stay enough on the scripture, just a nagging. He said, for so long, I never knew what it meant. Just kept bothering me and bothering me and bothering me. And then all at once, he said, it was like I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, show me what this is. What is this uneasiness? Am I speaking too much in my personal life? Am I sharing more than I should? Or not enough in the Word? And then he said, the truth came to me that Satan loves to nag us. He nags us. But when we get a rebuke from the Lord, it's one gentle sentence. And I can give you a good example. My little grandchildren came over one day, and there were three of them. They're 5, 4, and 2. And they wanted, I was very busy. I was having company for dinner. And they had brought me over some flowers and some things. And I walked. The little one said to me, took my hand and said, Grandmother, walk back with me. And I said, no, I'm too busy. I have too many things to do. And I went back in the house, and this came this gentle nudge to my heart. And it said, don't do that again. There's going to be a soon a time he won't want you to walk with him. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a nag, you know, that went all on like, you should have done that, you should have done that. That's how Satan acts.
Yeah.
But if you get this gentle nudge, it's just such a gentle way that says, no.
Yeah.
No. That's try that in all your life. It changed my life. I never remembered any of the teaching he gave, and he gave one on the, it was a good one anyway. But that. See, I couldn't remember what it was. I'll never